Please turn in your Bibles to the second book of the Bible, Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. I'm going to be reading from, let me find it here, 18 through the end of the chapter. They've just heard the voice of God uttering the Ten Commandments. And then this is the story that follows, what happens after they heard that. Verse 18. Now when the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off. And Moses said, said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Don't be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked to you with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible and for the unified story that is there. History, a narrative of your action in human history. Thank you, Lord God, for the theme that is central to it. And I pray, our Father, that today as we think about it, we would both see that reality, that you would grant us the appropriate view of your revelation and the singleness of the story, but more than that, that we would hear you summoning us to yourself for your sake, and that because we have heard your voice, that we would heed it and we would come. I pray that we'd hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, most people in the modern world see the Bible as a loose collection of stories and teachings about God and the human response to him. The Bible was put together over a period of about 3,000 years, and most people see it as kind of a hodgepodge of religious literature united by the history of a single people and a single culture. And many who see it that way might even give the Bible a positive review as a source of moral teaching and wisdom and spiritual inspiration. I think they would add that you got to be careful that the reader picks and chooses what he or she takes seriously and applies. You got to be careful about that. A modern person would be surprised that intelligent people, educated people, could today see the book as containing a unified message. In fact, I think if they heard that, they might say, "Oh no, a fundamentalist." Today, this whole notion of the Bible as sort of a religious hodgepodge that comes from a single culture and people, but a hodgepodge of different stuff, is taken as sort of a truism. And when I encounter this, I'm always a little bit hesitant about how to proceed, because I want to be polite. Particularly when people just take it as if everybody knows this, right? Because I completely disagree. I want you to know that. I think that the so-called truism is obviously false. It's false. I'm sorry. Anyone reading the book, the Bible, even as a piece of literature, would notice that there is a continuous narrative. There's a storyline that goes from the beginning to the end. You can't miss it. It begins with creation, and then records humankind's rebellion against God and the disastrous consequences of that rebellion in terms of what happens to their relationship with God and to themselves. And talks about the entrance of sin into human society. But at the beginning, God promises to defeat the evil which was released by human rebellion through the seed, the offspring of a woman, of the woman. Then the narrative, the story shows the expansion and deepening of human evil as human culture advances and spreads, because of that original rebellion, it got worse. And you could read about it in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But all along, the first book reads like a search for this seed that was promised, this offspring of woman that's promised in Genesis 3:15. And then God calls one man and his family to be the head of the people of God. And as the means of God's blessing, and it's Abram. He's called out of Ur. And so you ask the question, is this the seed? And you quickly find out, no, it's not Abram. He's not the seed. But each succeeding generation, one son is chosen by God to be the bearer of the promise of God's faithfulness and to be the means of God's blessing to the world. And he's told that his seed and offspring will bring God's blessing to the world. And so by the time you get to the third generation, though, it's the whole family that's called to be the means. In each of these cases, you stop and ask yourself the question, is this the seed? Is this the seed? And so at that point, we begin to follow the exploits of this family and God's dealing with them as they become a nation. And then they're rescued by God from slavery in Egypt and bound to him by a solemn covenant, and told to obey him. And if they obey him, they would bless, God would bless them. And if they disobey him, God would curse them. And so there's a people of God collected together. So you ask the question, is the people the seed? After all, the word seed, the word offspring is a collective noun. Maybe it means all of them. But you find out very quickly as you continue to read the story, but it's not the people either, because they're sinners, they're rebels. And all along, though, through the story, the remembrance of the original promise is reinforced of God defeating evil through the seed of a woman. It's repeated and deepened, that promise is. And this hope is kind of a uniting forward look for the whole story as the narrative goes on. And as this narrative goes on, the people under the covenant fail God. They're disciplined by him, and eventually they're conquered and exiled and taken out of the land. They're sent to Babylon. And it's in that time when they come toward the end of their national existence that the prophets spoke more in more detail about the hope that they were looking forward to. Remember the original promise that the seed of woman would eventually destroy the evil that's been released by human rebellion? It takes a very definite form during the 8th through the 6th centuries and then beyond when the people went through this disaster. God is going to reestablish, according to the prophets, his moral authority in human beings and human society by a divine human offspring, a seed coming. He's going to be one of the descendants of David, the kings of Judah. He's going to be a king in that he's reestablishing God's rule. He's going to be a prophet in that he speaks God's word. He's going to be a priest in that he stands between human beings and God and reconciles them to each other. He's going to be a sacrifice in that he's going to die in the place of people for their sins. And God himself will come to us in this person. That's what we learn in the 8th through the 6th and 5th and 4th century prophets. 5th century prophets, I'm sorry. And after the exile, the people are restored to the land. And then they rebuild the city and the temple and the religious life, and they wait for God to decisively intervene through this person, and they come up with this word Messiah to kind of summarize all their hopes. The seed to come. And what is the New Testament? So we get at the end of the Bible, of the Old Testament in Malachi, and the people are called back to God, and they're waiting. And then you get to the New Testament, what do you find? What do you find? The New Testament announced that the time has come. Remember Jesus' message? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here. God is establishing his rule now. All that we've been waiting for is going to happen. Repent and believe the good news. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the seed. And tells us how he accomplishes God's purpose to reestablish his rule in human beings by forgiveness of sins and new life and growing obedience, one person at a time. And eventually tells us that he will remake the world so that it is conformed to its original intention. And it tells us that in the meantime, we have a responsibility and a privilege of helping to spread the rule of God that Jesus began as the seed when he came. And then the last book we find, God predicts that the final victory of God is going to come through Jesus Christ. And what he had intended from the beginning will eventually be. That's one story. 3,000 years, many authors, different historical situations, different places, one story. Even if it were fiction, it would be an incredible accomplishment. But it claims to be history. Now, another way to see the unity of the message is to look at the heart of the message. That is God's action in human history to reestablish his rule is to restore human beings to a personal relationship with God. They began with a personal relationship with God in the garden. That was ruptured. They weren't allowed to have it anymore. God still was active in their lives, but there was something lost. The intimacy was lost. And God wants to reestablish that personal relationship with people through and to give real moral and spiritual renewal so that the human beings can achieve their potential for which God made them in the first place in a relationship with him. And he's going to do this, he's going to reestablish it through a divine human Savior who purchases our forgiveness and reconciliation to God by sacrifice. That's the central theme that we come to again and again and again in Scripture that unites the whole. Now recently I decided in these reflections I do before the Lord's Supper, where I always focus on the cross, that I would try to demonstrate this second thing, this theme that goes throughout Scripture. Last time I spoke on the Passover. And I demonstrated that gives us the idea of sacrifice as the means of deliverance and bringing people to God. And this week we're going to look at it in this text. Okay? Because I want us to see that this is one book. This is God's message. The thing that unites it is the Holy Spirit through all these people. And the message is repeated again and again and becomes clearer and clearer until we get to bright day in Jesus Christ. Okay, you with me? Now, what I want you to see is today is that God takes the initiative to reestablish a relationship with sinners through sacrifice. Okay, we're going to see it in this text. God takes the initiative to reestablish a relationship with sinners through sacrifice. All right? And the first thing I want you to notice is that God takes the initiative to give us himself. Now, I'm sorry I didn't put the text in the bulletin that I'm going to use for this particular point, but I always give you the text before I study. And when I study, I find out sometimes I have to add stuff. So, turn a couple of pages back to Exodus chapter 19, okay, and verse 4. Now, let me give you the background here before I read it. The people had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, delivered for Pharaoh's armies, and protected and provided for in a journey through the desert by the love and power of God, which he promised to Moses. Okay, that's where we are. Okay, and he summarizes all that here in 19 and verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And that verse 4 is a summary of everything he did, and you probably wish that that your preacher could learn to summarize like that. That's one sentence. Now, notice, he says, you know what I did. They're witnesses. And he says he did three things. First, you know what I did to Egypt. Of course, what he did to Egypt is he brought the plagues and demonstrates his power over all the gods of Egypt and demonstrates his ability and his greatness to his people and to the Egyptians and to all the countries around that. And then when they left, Pharaoh said, what have I done? Let them go. He chases them down. They're up against the Red Sea. and he brings the people through the Red Sea, and he closes the Red Sea over the Egyptians. And he destroys the armies of Egypt. So that's what he did to Egypt, okay? And he says, I bore you on eagle's wings. Now, what does he mean by that? By his great power, he kept them safe through the plagues and from Pharaoh. And in the desert, when they needed water and food, he provided for them. And then he also defeated their enemies before them. And then he said, notice, there's a purpose, okay? That's everything he did. Notice his purpose. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to, and notice, and brought you to myself. It's not because the mountain was God's mountain, because he had to come down to the mountain to meet with them. That's not his residence. He brought them to himself. The whole point of this, according to this text, is that they would have a relationship with God. All the rescue was in order to bring them into an intimacy with the living God. That's the point of it. It's impossible to miss. And you can even see it in our text. Remember? 22. Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with you, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. Notice, I will come to you and bless you. That's the point. God wants to have a relationship with human beings in which he is their life, and he blesses them. The Bible says that we were made God, by God and for God. And we all have a hint of this. You can see it in all our literature, all our history. What is it? In every life, something's missing. What's the meaning of life? I don't have it figured out. You have a 60-year-old person who's been a success, and he doesn't feel like that's enough. Atheists sense this. Billionaires sense it. They have everything, but they want something more. I know you felt it. My friend Scott Erlenborn, his whole focus of life when he was in high school was to win the state championship in hockey. He led his team to do it in his senior year. He was skating around the rink in tears afterwards. People thought it was tears of joy. It wasn't tears of joy. He was sobbing because he thought that's what he wanted. But when he finished it, he was empty. And that began a search until he eventually found his way to God. Remember I said last week, sociologists thought the modern world would be the end of religion. And since then, they've continued to do the study. They realize religion is squirting out everywhere. Why? People have a need for something more. And that need is for God himself. And what this says is that that's his commitment. He comes to fill the void. He wants to give us himself. All the Bible is about this. It's about reestablishing a personal relationship with human beings that was ruptured when they sinned against him. That's the whole story. It ends with God lives with them. That's the end of the book. That's the point. God takes the initiative to restore us to him. It's his work, it's his will, it's his initiative. Now the second thing I want you to see is as we are unfit for God. We've all sinned. The Bible says it separates us from God. God is holy, he's completely and unutterably good. He's incapable of condoning or excusing it. Notice in 19:4 again. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, what's missing there is what I said last week, and I want to remind you of that. The heart of what he did to the Egyptians in bringing him to himself is the Passover. You remember what the Passover was? Do you remember? They were told that that God's going to bring a plague, the final plague, to the Egyptians. They had killed every child of the Israelites, and God said, I'm going to kill their firstborn. So even in justice, God remembered mercy. He said, but guess what? You have to do something so you don't die with it. What do you have to do? You have to take an animal and you have to kill it and take the blood and put it on the doorpost and lintel of the house. Now, what you have to recognize is that in every other plague, God just protected them. They didn't experience it. This one, they had to go through an elaborate ordeal in order not to be subject to the wrath of God when he came to Egypt. Why? Let me read something to you. Exodus 11 and verse 4. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And then 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. What's different, the difference between this plague and every other plague is that God himself is going to set his foot on the land of Egypt. That's the language used. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? The reason for the elaborate ceremony, the reason for the need for the blood of the Lamb, is that the only way to be able to bear the presence of the Holy God when he comes in wrath is to be under the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. That's the picture. And you can tell this because when they celebrate their deliverance from Egypt, guess what they celebrate? The Passover, the animal. That's the focus because that's the great gift. By sacrifice, you're delivered from the wrath of God, and then what? Brought to himself. So the point is obvious. As we are by ourselves, we are not incapable of bearing that presence. It's only as we shelter under the Lamb. And you can also see it in our own story. Where is it? In chapter 19 of verse 9. God is getting the people ready to hear his voice. He's going to tell them the Ten Commandments. Himself. He's going to come down the mountains and speak them. Right? Okay. Well, that's where we are. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak to you and may also believe you forever. He wants to create awe and he wants them to believe that Moses really is the prophet. But notice he says, when Moses told the words to the people of the Lord, the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around saying, take care not to go up into the mountain to touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow, of course, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds the long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Very elaborate, solemn instructions. Go take 2 days to sanctify these people, which means to set them apart and make them holy and prepare them. Wash their garments, do everything else you have to do to get them ready religiously to meet me. And know this, there's going to be a border around this mountain. If anybody breaks through that border, they're going to die. Pretty obvious. As you are, as a human being, you can't approach God freely. Okay, enough. So Moses goes down, he spends the 3 days, right? And he gets them ready. Everything's been done. Look at 19 and verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Remember that trumpet blast is the signal to come. So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. They're prepared. Here comes God. He's coming down. The meeting's going to happen. But notice what he says to Moses. Verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and make many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. Now, Moses hears this instruction, the reiteration of the situation. Don't come through. Make sure they don't do it. You guys have to be ready. Warn the people again. He goes, wait a minute. I already told him. That's what I've been doing for the past 2 days. He's confused by it. He doesn't think it's necessary. But God repeats it three times. What's that all about? I don't think there's any more vivid and powerful way for God to demonstrate in a ceremony in which he comes to the people that as we are, no matter what kind of preparation we make for ourselves, we are not fit for the presence of God. That's clear, isn't it? That's pretty clear. Why? God is holy. We're sinners. We can't bear that gaze. And you can look out through the whole Bible. You see this again and again and again. And if you've ever been disgraced and ashamed and looked at those people looking at you and felt that shame and wanting to disappear, you have some idea what it might be like to be in the presence of God. This is clear. That's what it's all about. You, as you are, you can't come. That's why the Passover had to happen. Now, we know this. We know this. We see it everywhere. Let me tell you a story about a man named Kenneth Clark. If you're as old as me, you probably know who he was. He did those famous series called Civilization. We looked at art and talked about the advance of civilization. Great stuff. People with gray hair kind of nod, and the rest of you don't know what I'm talking about. This is his story. He's talking about a story. I lived in solitude, surrounded by books on the history of religion, which have always been my favorite reading. This may help to account for a curious episode that took place on one of my stays in the Velino. I had a religious experience. It took place in the Church of San Lorenzo, but did not seem to be connected with the harmonious beauty of the architecture. I can only say that for a few minutes, my whole being was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy. Wow. Far more intense than anything I had known before. This is Kenneth Clark, okay? It says, the state of mind lasted for several months, and wonderful though it was, it posed an awkward problem in terms of action. What do I do about it? He had a religious experience. Got to be God. He knew it. This is something I've never happened before. But he knows he's awkward about it. He doesn't know what to do about it because it's troublesome. So he explains, my life was far from brainless. I would have to reform. My family would think I was going mad. Perhaps, after all, it was a delusion, for I was in every way unworthy of receiving such a flood of grace. Gradually, the effect wore off, and I made no effort to retain it. I think it was right. I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. But that I had felt the finger of God, I am quite sure. And although the memory of this experience has faded, it still helps me understand the joys of the saints. Here's a man who had the experience of God, but he knew he dare not go further because his life could not bear inspection, and he wasn't willing to change it. He was covered in sin, and he knew it. You see? We know that. Our movies show us this. Jason Bourne with his hands covered with blood saying, I can see their faces. I just can't remember their names. I've tried to apologize for who I am, for what I did, for who I am. Nothing works. I watch Steven Seagal movies. They're terrible, I know that. You're gonna hate me. But in almost every one of them, he's a bad guy looking for redemption. Every one of them. Did you see the movie The Kingdom? Did you see it? It's a great movie, by the way. It's a great movie. In it, one of the terrorists that give them the information they need, he was a bomber, why'd he quit? He realized what he was doing. In every one of those movies, we understand what's going on because sin matters. It makes us unfit. It's not human. There's something wrong with it. And whenever we think about God honestly, we recognize that that's the issue. As we are, we're unfit for God. That's the point of this text. And we, I think, in the heart of our hearts know this. And that's why the third point is so important. God brings us near through substitutionary sacrifice. We've already seen it in this Passover. The only reason God could come through and they were delivered was because of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and lintel. But look at 20 again, our reading. 20 and 21. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of you may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. They knew the trumpet had come, but they weren't coming. Moses started going. They're staying back. "No, we're not going through there." And the Lord said to Moses, so you'd think God would be disappointed. He had called them to himself. He had brought them to himself. And here they weren't going to have anything of it. "No, I'm not coming any closer. I am unworthy. I don't want to be near." But notice what happens. Verse 21, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold.'" And notice what he says. "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it burnt offerings and peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place that I cause my name to be remembered." He's telling them, what you need is an altar that I authorize. And what else do you need? Sacrifice. Offering of animals in the place of the sinner. It's a vivid image that the people of God lived with for centuries. They knew they could not come into the presence of God apart from that ritual. Twice a day they killed an animal and burnt it up, brought the blood in and put it on the altar as a symbol of the life of the animal taken in the place of the people. And when you come, you had to bring an animal. You laid your hands on it. You confessed your sin. Your sin was transferred to that animal. The animal was killed in your place, and the blood was sprinkled in front of them. This is a vivid symbol of the fact that we may not come to God unless we come by means of sacrifice to pay the price for our forgiveness. And the rest of the Bible tells us the rest of the story. That sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Think of something he said. He said, his normal way of speaking about himself is to call himself the Son of Man. And he said, when the Son of Man is lifted from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And the people, they knew what it meant to be lifted up from the earth. They'd seen it happen all the time. Thousands of their compatriots had been crucified. That was a clear reference to crucifixion. And they're going, "Wait a minute. I thought the Son of Man he was talking about was the Messiah. I thought that was him. What's going on here?" So they asked him, "What are you talking about?" They didn't understand. "We thought the Christ was supposed to live forever, but Jesus was referring to his death." Now think about that. When he is executed by crucifixion, he will draw all humanity to himself. Now, what's funny is that if you're executed, you're dead. How are you going to draw anybody? But you think about history. What has been the means by which the nations have been drawn to Jesus Christ throughout history? The preaching of the cross. That's the means of reconciliation. We can come no other way. Historically, that's true. And there's a theological necessity. As we are, we're unfit for God. But Christ has purchased our forgiveness. And if we renounce our sin and trust in him, we can be reconciled to God. And that's the point. I will draw all men to myself. That's his aim. That's the aim of all Scripture. You can know and experience the living God and begin to experience what you were made for by God in the first place. If you turn for your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as the sacrifice once for all time for you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the Bible. I'm the more I study it, the more I recognize that the book itself is a miracle. And I thank you especially that you have come to us in Christ, and once for all time the blood of the Lamb has been shed. And so you invite us to come directly to you through him. Help us, Lord God, to heed that call, to take advantage of what you've done for us. If you're here today and you have not yet trusted your life to Jesus Christ in light of what he has done, what he said he was going to do, what he repeated by symbol and by explicit prediction. I want to give you an opportunity to do that today if you're hearing him call you. Just admit you're a sinner. Confess that you believe that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again and surrender your life to him. If you do that, you'll be forgiven and reconciled to God and given the gift of everlasting life and a new start with him. I'll just give you a moment to do that. Father, I thank you for my own experience in life early on, wanting to know you until finally I did know you through Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the cross. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.